Matthew chapter 8, let's read verses 14 through 17. Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them. When evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "He himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses." Let's pray. Father, as we now look into your word together at this text, we do ask, Lord, again, for your Holy Spirit to be with us, to open up our understanding of your word. And Lord, we pray that you would be pleased to greatly motivate us by these truths to change in the ways that you would call us to change. Help us to process these things, remove the distractions that may be around us, and give us grace. We pray that we would hear from you in your word. And we pray that you would forgive us, Lord, for our sins and be gracious to us, Lord, and meet with us in a very special way that we could say today, Lord, that our God has met with us through your word. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Some of you may recall that in our introduction to the Gospel of Matthew, we had considered the fact that Matthew had thoroughly laced his gospel with Old Testament scriptures and concepts, attempting to show his primarily Jewish audience that Jesus was indeed the true Messiah. And as we began to work our way through the gospel, reaching Old Testament quotes, we went back and looked at those quotes in their original context, showing how each text served both an immediate relevant historical purpose during the time that it was written and a greater messianic fulfillment purpose to come as revealed by Matthew. While the Sermon on the Mount very much addressed Old Testament concepts, especially concerning the true nature of the law of God and the misuse of the law by the religious leaders, because it is a recording of the direct teachings of Christ, for those of you who have red-letter Bibles, you'll notice when you look at Matthew chapter 5 into chapter 7, it's a lot of red there. Well, the phrase, "Jesus said or did this in order to fulfill such and such a thing," doesn't come about in those chapters. And so Matthew has slowed down his narrative as a means of honing in on the critical importance of the teaching given in the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe in many ways the entire Gospel of Matthew has a great exposition of that sermon. It really is. In practice and in teaching, you see a lot of those things permeating the Gospel of Matthew. Well, once again, in our main text, we will find Matthew providing another narrative link connecting our Lord's actions to that which has been prophesied in the Old Testament. And this connection is vitally important, bringing us back to Isaiah 53, showing the vicarious nature, that is, the substitutionary nature of our Lord's entire ministry, ultimately culminating at the cross. Well, we begin then first by considering the healing of Peter, the apostle, his mother-in-law. In verses 14 and 15, we're told, "Now when Jesus had come into Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother lying sick with a fever. So he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and served them." Now, interestingly enough, this short event is actually recorded in two of the other gospel accounts as well. In what we call the synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there are similarities between these gospels, differences as well, but they're very similar. And both Mark and Luke have this account recorded. And interestingly enough, Mark has, I think, the most detailed account out of the three. In Mark chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, given a few more details, we're told this. "Now, as soon as they had come out of the synagogue, they entered the house of Simon and Andrew with James and John. But Simon's wife's mother lay sick with a fever, and they told him about her at once. So he came and took her by the hand and lifted her up, and immediately the fever left her, and she served him." And then in Luke chapter 4, verses 38 to 39, again, a little more information here as well. We're told, now he arose from the synagogue and entered Simon's house, but Simon's wife's mother was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. In both Luke and Mark's account, we find that this event took place immediately after the Lord had cast out an unclean spirit from a man in a local synagogue there in the city of Capernaum. Combining this with the verses that follow here in Matthew's account, we find that this also then was meant to be a sign of attestation, further affirming the authority and the teaching and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. What is further interesting here is that this particular occasion mentioned in all three of the Synoptic Gospels is the only time we are told of Peter's wife. And that really only as a reference to her mother, Peter's mother-in-law. That said, on one other occasion, in Paul's epistle to the Corinthians, we do find out that Peter's wife accompanied him throughout the course of his ministry. And Peter was one who had gone on missionary journeys at certain points in his ministry. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 5, Paul states these words, "Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas," Cephas being Peter? And so we don't have a lot of information about Peter's wife, but we can probably draw out an important implication from the little that we do know, which can leave us with a very simple but encouraging application. Since her mother was healed by Jesus and then got up to serve the Lord and his apostles, and since she accompanied Peter as a believing wife, as Paul tells us, throughout his missionary and ministry travels, we can presume that both Mrs. Peter and her mother were devout Christians, that they were followers of Christ. Now, why do I make it a point to state this? Simply to note that there are many unsung heroes not mentioned in the Scriptures or hardly described in the Scriptures who probably did a lot more to aid in the work of the kingdom than we realize. Remember, the Scriptures do not contain biographical sketches of anyone. And those who are mentioned in the Scriptures and those who have a prominent part in being mentioned in the Scriptures are only mentioned as such insofar as the glory of Christ is better made known through them. In other words, the Scriptures are not ultimately about Noah and Abraham and David and Daniel and Peter and Paul, and we can go on and on. The Scriptures are about Christ. And everyone mentioned in the Scriptures is mentioned ultimately only to be an arrow which in some way better highlights the greater picture of the glory of Christ and all that God wants to reveal to us concerning his Son. Now we know that in some settings, people seek to elevate Mary, the mother of Jesus, to a place that she's not meant to be elevated to. Now she was an honorable woman. She was a godly woman and somebody who we can commemorate in the sense of what we have in the Scriptures. But I would challenge you to go back and read every text where Mary is mentioned, and you'll see every single text with Mary mentioned is given to show something specifically about the Lord Jesus Christ and his ministry. It's always centered upon Christ, every text that she's mentioned him. And so to this end, there are a lot of people not specifically mentioned in Scripture or barely mentioned in Scripture who have done great and glorious things for the kingdom of God while not necessitating their specific mention because Christ is sufficiently presented in all of his glory in that which we have been given. Peter and James and John and everyone else are a means unto Christ. And because we tend to be hobby horse people who like certain preachers and teachers and different people in the spotlight, it's very easy for us to forget that. It's all about Christ. And that's what these men, the Apostle Paul and Peter and others, would have us know. And they would be grieved to see us elevate them in any sense. In fact, that is why even their faults are presented at times. Because Christ's overcoming of those faults and suiting them up for ministry not only provides us with hope for growth in our weakness, But furthermore, it glorifies the power and love of Christ by revealing the way in which he builds and develops his church as the head who has been given authority over all things in heaven and on earth. And so I simply state, or say this to state, that there are many Mrs. Peters in this world serving behind the scenes, doing much good for the kingdom of God, even though we hear very little about them in this lifetime. I might venture to assume that Peter would not have fully developed to be the lead apostle that he was without the assistance and service of Mrs. Peter, who accompanied him throughout his ministry endeavors. In fact, one theologian once said that oftentimes behind a good preacher or a great man of God is a great woman of God as well. Needless to say, here we are given another sign revealing the glory, power, and authority of Christ performed unto the healing of Peter's mother-in-law. We're told that she had a fever. And when you combine the gospel accounts that the Lord held her hand, that he rebuked the fever and lifted her up, leading to the illness, leaving her body. And then she immediately got up and served them. Now, before we move on, we might highlight the fact that those who are healed and those who are forgiven by Jesus will always demonstrate the fact of what Christ has done for them by serving him and his people. One who has truly been touched by the love and power of grace, as Peter's mother-in-law was touched, if they have truly been touched by that grace, will, out of their own sincere willingness and desire, give themselves over to the service of Christ. Christ's grace always brings a return of fruit-bearing unto his glory. I simply say this to highlight the importance of serving Christ and his church if we have truly been washed in the blood of Christ. A true Christian cannot remain a stagnant Christian for too long. It's impossible, and to suggest otherwise is to deny the true converting power of the gospel. And I think that's signified by the fact that when Peter's mother-in-law was healed, it emphasized the power of Christ over that illness, certainly, and attested to his teaching, but also the fact that they mentioned that she gets up immediately and serves them. I think we see that pictured in Peter's mother-in-law. Moving on then, we're further told in verses 14 to 18, when evening had come, they brought to Jesus many who were demon-possessed, and he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Now, what is extremely important about this particular text is that it identifies the healing ministry of Jesus with Isaiah's prophecy about the vicarious, and when I say vicarious, I mean substitutionary suffering of the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. First, we are told that he cast out demons from the demon-possessed by merely speaking a word, and then that he also healed all who were sick with various kinds of sicknesses and diseases. In case you were curious about that line in Martin Luther's famous hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God, where he speaks of Christ felling Satan with a mere word, this would be a good representation of what Luther meant by that statement in that song. And his point is to emphasize the great power and authority that Christ has over the entire demonic realm, including Satan himself. All our Lord needs to do, and it's emphasized in our text, is to speak but a single word. And the whole lot of them will fall down like a tree that has been cut through at the base. Here we get a taste of that as our Lord is casting down the kingdom and dominion of Satan by casting out his minions one by one with a mere word, we're told, from his mouth. One little word will fell him. But then again, significantly as well, Matthew speaks of the whole gamut of these healings as a fulfillment of what Isaiah had spoken in the 53rd chapter of his book, particularly in verse 4, where we're told, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows." That said, let us turn back then to Isaiah 53 to get a better understanding of what Matthew means when he tells us that Christ has fulfilled this text through his healing miracles. Go back to Isaiah 53 with me, and we're only going to read the first 6 verses. This is verse 4 that is quoted in Matthew, but there's something significant about that particular section of Isaiah 53, what's emphasized there that Matthew is laying hold of and claiming to have been fulfilled by Christ at the events that were taking place in our main text in Matthew's gospel. So Isaiah 53, let's just read verses 1 through 6. Notice, "Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and we did not esteem him." Now verses 4 through 6 come to a unique part, a unique section here in one sense, in showing what he was accomplishing, this despised one, this rejected one. Notice, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." See, when you consider the whole of this glorious prophecy, obviously, it speaks profoundly about the glorious suffering and sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when you look particularly at verses 4 through 6, and it does continue on to the end of the chapter as well, which contain the phrase that Matthew says was fulfilled at the event recorded in our main text, you find something very important rising to the surface here. There is a repeated emphasis on what the sufferer, that is Christ, has done on behalf of or in the place of sinners. And when you think of on behalf of or in the place of, immediately the term that should come to mind, and if you have not heard it before, let it come to mind now, is vicarious. There's a repeated he and our exchange. Notice that in the pronouns that are used. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, the sufferings of the Lord continue to be recorded in the verses that follow. And the matter is summed up very well in verse 8. "For he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgressions of my people. He was stricken." And again in verse 10, we find that his soul was made an offering for sin unto this end. There is the language of sacrifice that is displayed all over this text, vicarious, and it would bring to mind the Jewish sacrifices, especially of the Paschal lamb that was sacrificed on behalf of the people, the scapegoat. Those kinds of things come to mind when you think of this text. And so when Matthew quotes Isaiah, it is important to recognize that he is showing the vicarious or substitutionary, same term, nature of Christ's suffering. It is an expression of what Christ has done, particularly in his suffering as a substitute on behalf of his sinful and fallen people in the place of them. This is the great emphasis of Matthew in our main text. Now, here's the interesting question that must be asked. Does the suffering of Christ relate to the physical or the spiritual sufferings of his people? In other words, was the package of his substitutionary atonement offered to redeem the physical or the spiritual nature of man? Well, the answer is both. Christ's vicarious atonement was offered to redeem both the physical and spiritual components. That is the whole man. And it is absolutely critical to understand this, brethren, because it is being challenged today. Christ redeems the whole man. Now, I say this because we in the Reformed faith in particular can easily tend to limit the sufferings of Christ unto accomplishing the redemption of our souls. And sometimes we do this as a response to extreme charismaticism. And sometimes some charismatics can tend to emphasize the physical aspects of Christ's vicarious atonement, focused solely on the here and now, while missing the spiritual component of his atonement. But it is important to understand, brethren, that both are true. In fact, in our text, where Matthew records the fulfillment of this portion of Isaiah, he happens to be linking the physical healing of the people to that which fulfills Isaiah's prophecy. This is undeniable. He says it very clearly. Jesus is healing all kinds of people and casting out demons. And Matthew says that he did this in order that he might fulfill Isaiah 53:4. And so, what we find then, for starters, is that Jesus was able to provide the healings that he provided for those who were afflicted. And this is important, because he himself would bear their infirmities or the consequence of sin that produced those infirmities in his own sufferings. In other words, he was able to provide relief to those who were suffering the natural causes of sin in anticipation of his dealing with the natural causes of sin by his own sacrificial suffering. And to this end, brethren, we have the greatest assurance of our own complete resurrection from the dead in the body, new and glorified, based upon what Christ had accomplished in the physical atoning aspect of his sacrifice. He redeems the body as well. He makes the body, which breaks down because of sin. Sin is the cause of the body's demise, even as it is of the soul. He makes the body, which breaks down because of sin, whole again. To this end, the healing miracles which he performed, which were to serve primarily as signs that authenticated his teaching authority and ministry, also serve to display the glory of the physical resurrection of the body toward which we look as we see him making people whole and healing those with deformities and diseases and illnesses. And this is why, as Paul states in 1 Corinthians 15, that it is blatant heresy to deny the physical resurrection of the body, to deny our upcoming bodily resurrection, which some are doing today, especially in the full preterist camp, which is making some headway. It is to then to diminish and limit the power and glory of Christ's vicarious sacrifice and resurrection. He bore, we're told, our infirmities, both physical and spiritual, so that he would ultimately redeem the whole man. This is what Matthew is speaking about when he speaks of Christ fulfilling Isaiah 53:4 by virtue of his healing miracles. You see, those healing miracles were mere small tastes, and they foreshadowed, as it were, the final glory of the resurrection of all of his people unto eternal life. Indeed, those who were healed, we know, they ultimately died, didn't they? At some point, they broke down and died later on. And so they were temporal in nature, if you think of it that way, even. But they were meant to point to that which was to come eternally through Christ's atonement in the full resurrection and wholeness of our bodies being made well upon the return of Christ. And so, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice has both physical and spiritual implications. And here in Matthew's gospel, the physical is specifically highlighted without detracting from the spiritual, which is given all throughout the New Testament as well. In fact, I believe that Peter highlights the whole package of our Lord's vicarious atonement when he states these words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 to 25. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth, who when he was reviled did not revile in return, when he suffered he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. Peter had Isaiah 53 in mind when he spoke those words. Well, brethren, in all of this, we find a very important reality then emerging to the foreground. And sadly, there are some who would deny this reality, thinking that they are vindicating the goodness and kindness of God, when in fact they are actually severely distorting and diluting his holiness. People don't generally take well to the idea of a vicarious or a substitutionary offering, because it assumes that God is wrathful towards sin. And it assumes that we are so corrupt and wicked that God required the brutal crushing and killing of his own son in our place to secure redemption. The natural man doesn't want to see his own sin as that bad, and he doesn't want to see God as that holy. But the fact of the matter is that both are true. God is that holy, and we are that bad. And when we diminish those realities, we distort the true nature of God and minimize the severity of our own condition and of our offenses against God. And in turn, we diminish the gospel of grace and the great power of grace and the unfathomable love of God, which drives us to love him and to serve others from a sincere heart. What makes the gospel so glorious is that while God is that holy by nature, and we are that sinful because of the fall, the love of God shines so brightly in the distance that he goes to satisfy the good demands of his law by offering up his own beloved son on our behalf. If you eliminate the whole concept of Christ died in my place, on my behalf, bearing my sins, if you eliminate that, then you have completely stripped the gospel of its message and power. A gospel that denies the vicarious, substitutionary nature of Christ's sacrifice is a false gospel which cannot save anyone. Was Christ the example of moral perfection par excellence for us? Of course. Do we see in Christ the greatest example of humility and kindness and gentleness and Christian love? Absolutely. But if you don't see Christ as the sacrificial Lamb of God, offering himself up on our behalf, bearing the wrath of God in his own body on our behalf, then you have missed the most critical aspect of his life and ministry, and you have greatly watered down the depth of his moral perfection, humility, kindness, gentleness, and Christian love, which we also seek to emphasize. God made him who knew no sin to become sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is the true summation of the gospel that we proclaim, and that which drives us to live wholly and entirely for him. And this gets down to the urgent need that every single human being has. If you are not a Christian, my friend, if you are not in Christ, if you are not, have you not repented of your sins and taken hold of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, then you have to see that this is the very crux of the matter and why you are on an extremely dangerous ground. You see, the fact of the matter is, you are a creature and you belong to a creator. And this creator is holy and righteous. And his law, which comes from his nature, is as unbendable as his nature. He can't and will not stop being God. And you and I, all of us, are sinners born with a nature that is offensive to our God. We are natural-born enemies of God. But God has done something marvelous to provide us with a way back to him. He sent his son, who became a man, to lay down his own life on behalf of sinners. There's an "in the place of" embedded in his sacrifice. He died in my place and took my sin upon him. But unless he is the object of your personal faith, and unless you repent of your sins, you have no part in his suffering and his offering, and you're on your own. And you will bear the entire weight and load of your sins when you soon stand before God. And so I would plead, friends, do not die in your sins. Christ alone can remove your guilt and penalty, having borne both in his own body on the cross. But you must seek him and believe into him by faith. You must call upon him and repent of your sins and be saved. You know, our entire nation, over these last few days, there's probably not many people, there are some, who have not seen the video of what had happened to George Floyd in Minnesota when he was killed by the police officer. And as we saw that taking place and saw the man crying out for help and to be able to breathe, we were angered. We wept. It really affected us. It affected everyone. But friends, leading to riots and all this stuff is not the answer. Would it be that God would cause all of us to look and to see the crucified Jesus Christ bearing our sins in his body, in our place, so that we could recognize that the biggest problem in this world is not simply the officer that stood on that man's neck, but us? We're the problem. And until we stop as a people and humble ourselves and see that we are the problem and that we need grace and that we need forgiveness and that Christ died and suffered injustice so that we could be delivered from the justice we deserve, we will continue to go down the path of destruction as a nation and as a people. If we miss that, may God give us grace to see that at this time. May God give us grace to pray for our nation, to look beyond these things and to the Christ who was crucified, and to recognize that we're the ones that are the problem, that same sin problem that was in that officer's heart even is in all of us. May God give us the grace to see that and to repent and to turn to him. What a wonderful product of COVID-19 and the suffering of that man would be if it led to the repentance of this nation. May God give us grace to hear his voice in these times. Let's pray. Father, we do give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks, Lord, again, that you are the author of all things and the author of history itself, and ultimately, Lord, that you are sovereign. We give you thanks for the vicarious nature of Christ's atonement. Lord, we know that until we come to realize that Christ's suffering and his life was not simply a mere example, it was an example, but that it was also a vicarious sacrifice, that it was him getting what we deserve, him standing in our place, him enduring the wrath that belongs to us. Until we see in the mirror the sinful wretchedness of our own hearts, we miss it completely. Father, we give you thanks for showing that to us, though, in this text, and the confidence that we have that even the effects of sin that have touched the body, that they will be completely repaired to the fullest if we are in Christ, because he has borne our sins in his own body. He has atoned for body and soul, and we get a taste of that even in the miracles that he performed in those times. Lord, help us to process these things, to benefit from them, and to bring glory to you in seeking you with humility and grace. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.